The Apostle Paul writes these words. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. I love the enthusiasm. Of course, I didn't say that very enthusiastically, did I? Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for these words. For they are not mere words. This is the word of God. And we ask that your spirit would lead us into a greater understanding of what it means to be in Christ this morning. What it means to be made new. To not be who we were, and to be who you have created us to be. And so, Father, we ask that you would prepare our hearts, prepare our minds, and enable our hands to learn who we are in Christ and to live who we are in Christ for your glory, for your praise, and for your honor. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. 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 Well, this passage of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes, well, two sentences in the Greek, but we have several sentences in our English Bible. We're just going to look at these two sentences, verses 17 through verse 24. The first sentence is verse 17 through verse 19, and then 20 through 24 is the second sentence. As you guys know, Paul does not like to say things concisely. He likes to unpack them, which is for our good and for our benefit and for our learning and for our blessing. And as he's writing about these two sentences, or these two ideas in these two sentences, one idea is the futility of the mind, and the other idea is the renewal of the mind. And so he's really getting to what is going on, not just in your intellectual life, but the pattern after which you think. So it's more mindset as we read this word mind that's here in verse 17 and then down in verse 23. Mindset. And we think this way oftentimes, don't we? If you're trying to decide what to do and you're not sure, you say, I'm of two minds. If you go back and forth, you might say someone is double-minded. But what we want to have is one mind. We want to have clarity about what we're thinking about. We want to understand who we are. We want to be clear on the things that matter so that we can walk them, so that we can move ahead with conviction, without distraction. Have you ever looked at one thing that you wanted to go for and something else caught your mind and you lost track of what you're supposed to be thinking about? Because the other thing was just so compelling, so gripping. Well, in this world, there is constant attempts to grip our heart. And we need to be reminded who we are in order to move ahead, in order to keep the focus that we are called to have. And so this morning's message is entitled Two Mindsets. Which is yours? What is the mindset from which you function? And so our first point here, this first sentence of Paul's, is about the futile mind. He starts to explain the way that the Gentiles think. Now listen, if you're not a Christian here today and you're hearing these words, these verses 17 through 19 might feel very uncomfortable for you. I would ask that you set that aside. They are uncomfortable, I'll give you that. Set that aside and hear what Paul is trying to say to understand his meaning before you feel the discomfort. Maybe you're thinking, how do I explain these verses to a friend of mine who's not a Christian? I can't very well go up to them and say, your foolish heart is darkened. That's not going to go over very well. So let's get underneath the text to see what he's saying and understand what he's saying so that we understand why he's saying these things. Because he is definitely saying these things. He's trying to help us understand something about what the gospel does to make someone new. And so to understand what the gospel does to make someone new, we have to understand the need for the gospel. If we don't understand the need for the gospel, then the gospel is really not all that brilliant of news. But if we do understand the human condition without Christ, then we can see the beauty of what Christ has done. And so what the gospel does in a person's heart is it doesn't bring about a fictional change. In other words, when a person becomes a Christian, they don't now have a sort of external change where they just choose to do things differently. Like you go on a diet and you do things differently, but you're still you. It's an external change. You get a new car. It's an external change. You dress differently. It's an external change. What the gospel does is it brings change at the most fundamental level of the person. And so to understand fundamental change, we have to understand our fundamental problem. Christ has made us alive. He's made us new. He's brought transformation. In chapter 2, verse 5, he says, you who are dead in your trespasses and sins, Christ has made alive. No longer who you were. Something has happened. In fact, look at verse 17. Notice these words. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And by Gentiles, he's referring to those who are not believers in Christ. Specifically, he's thinking of the non-Jewish not believers, but it really applies to all those who don't believe in Christ. He's writing to a community that is mostly non-Jews, and so that's why he chooses, I think, to use the word Gentiles. But notice those words, no longer. You must no longer walk this way. This is not who you are. There is a fundamental change that happens in a person when the Holy Spirit moves in and gives life. What are we no longer? So you must no longer think this way, act this way, have this mindset. What mindset is that? Well, he talks about this futility of mind. No longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. This word futility, it's this idea of fruitlessness. It could be translated depraved mind or corrupted mind. It's this inability to have God's thoughts after him. It's the idea behind it. If you go and you talk to those who are without Christ about their futility of mind, their darkened and ignorant heart, their callousness of heart, it's not going to be well received. So how do we help them understand? How do we understand who we once were? Paul is speaking about the person who does not know Jesus here. In fact, he makes that very clear in verse 20, saying, but you, church, that's not how you learned Christ. So what were you before? What are those without Christ like? Well, they walk a certain way. How do they walk? That's what he says here. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, he's already talked about this. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, listen to what Paul says. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Implication, you don't walk that way anymore. That is no longer who you were, or who you are, rather. That's who you used to be. You no longer walk in your trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 2 helps us understand what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 4 when he's talking about don't walk that way anymore. What way? Dead in trespasses and sins, in the futility of their minds. So what are trespasses and sins? How are we supposed to understand this way that we used to walk? And how does that help us understand what the world without Christ is like? Because we need to understand this. Well, to trespass is to go beyond what is allowed. It's to go beyond a boundary. It's to go where you're not supposed to go. You know, we all have seen those signs that say what? No trespassing. And you know what that sign means? It says, means don't go beyond this. Of course, there is something inside of you that says, well, why not? I think I want to trespass. I think I want to touch the wet paint, you know, despite the sign. See if it really is wet. There is something in the human nature that wants to go beyond the boundary that is put up there, the trespasses. But he also talks about sins. Where trespassing is to go beyond boundaries we shouldn't cross, the idea of sin, or that word sin, the Greek word that's used here for the word sin, is this idea of not getting to the boundary. So it's a different kind of boundary. Not even arriving at the boundary you're supposed to arrive at. It's this idea of missing the mark. You fell short of where you're supposed to go. So the one is to go beyond what you should do, to do things you shouldn't do. And the other one is to not do things you should do. Okay, so this is the what Paul's talking about here in Ephesians 2 when he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You didn't do things you're supposed to do, and you did things you weren't supposed to do. God calls us to live for his glory. You didn't do that. God calls us to stay away from certain things. You did those things. And this is the condition of the human without Christ. That's how we walk. That's how we lived. In other words, we lived in a way that didn't regard God as supreme. That's fundamentally what it means to sin, to rebel against God. Sin's most fundamental nature is to draw our own lines. You cross the line you shouldn't. God made a line, says don't cross this, you crossed it. God says this is what righteousness is. You didn't even get to that line. So what do? We redraw the map. We draw our own lines. We satisfy our own lines. And we say, look how great we are. But actually, we fail at our own lines too, don't we? We say, well, this is what people should do. And then we end up not doing it. Oh, that ethic applies to everyone else, not to me. I'm a special case. I don't like it when people cut me off. They shouldn't cut me off. Get out of my way. I'm going to cut you off, right? We're inconsistent. But to be dead in trespasses and sins, to walk as the Gentiles do, in which we're to walk no longer, is to redraw the map and set up our own boundaries. Or let me put it a different way. It is to de-God God and to enthrone ourselves of God with our own laws. So we determine right from wrong. We determine true from false. We determine what one ought to and ought not do. We become the standard of righteousness. And so we dethrone God, and we don't want God on the throne. That is the human condition. Romans chapter 1 says it this way, and I want you to listen to the language of Romans 1 verse 21, because it's the same kind of language that Paul's using here in Ephesians 4. For although they knew God, in other words, they knew that there was a God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see the connection here in chapter 4 of Ephesians? That you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. You see the continuity there? Romans 1 is really all about how we de-God God and put ourselves in God's place and want to be God in place of God. It's not, I need to explain something here. It's not that the person who is a sinner, who's, well, all of us by nature are sinners, but those without Christ are confined to their sin. It's not that everything that they do is bad. We're not saying that a person without Christ can't do good things. They can't help someone up, you know, off the ground who fell. They can't invent cures to cancer because they're without God. They won't do anything good. That's not what the text is getting at. But God is not the ultimate goal of what they do. They could do good things, but the goal of the things that they do is not to bring glory to God. And so there's this part of the human heart that does not want to submit to God. We don't want to yield ourselves to God by nature. So the late theologian John Webster, he puts it this way. Listen to these words. To be a creature is to have one's being in relation to God. So what he's saying is, we have a relation, because we're created, that means we have a relation to a creator, right? That makes sense, right? If I'm a creature, there must be a creator who created the creature, else I wouldn't be a creature. Right? I mean, it's not rocket science. Have one's being in relation to God. For to be is to be in relation to the Creator. To be a sinner is to repudiate this relationship or this relation. In other words, to be a sinner is to say, I don't want to be submitted to a Creator. I don't want to have an authority over me. And so absolutely to imperil one's life by seeking to transcend creatureliness and becomes one origin and one's own end. I know it's wordy. Here's what he's saying. We don't want to be creatures that have a creator over us, because that creator over us has laws and rules and purposes and gives us a reason to exist. We want to be self-authoring. We want to create our own reason to exist. Hey, I want to live my own bliss. And so we say, let's get rid of the creator and let's create ourselves and be our own authority so that no one is over us. And so I can do what I want on my terms. I may recognize, say, this person is an authority over me until I don't like what they say and I reject them. And I might recognize someone else's authority until I don't like what they say and I reject them. But who is ultimately my authority then? It's me. The sinful mind, the futile mind, actually hates the fact that they're a creature. They actually hate the fact that there is a God over them to whom they are to give honor and glory and yield their lives. The sinner hates God because the sinner hates the fact that God made them and they are subject to him. Now, maybe you might say, well, I'm not a Christian, but I don't hate God. Actually, I like God. I like the idea that I can pray. I like the idea that there is a good place after death. I like all of that. I don't hate God. But what we have to understand is, when you hear about the God that is, who is all glorious and wonderful, but we hear that our lives belong to him, that he is over us, and that we stand before him, and that he is the ultimate judge over all things. We don't like that God by nature. We don't want to have an authority that is over us. We like the idea of Santa Claus God. You know, we like the idea of grandparent God. But we don't like the idea of a God to whom we must give an account, who is holy, and without holiness, no one will see him. We don't want that God. We don't want the God that confronts the things that we want. We want the God that approves of all we do. That's the God we want. But friends, that God doesn't exist. The God that exists is a God that is perfect and pure and holy and righteous and just. And he is altogether lovely, but I cannot see the loveliness of him if I'm too enraptured with my own narcissism. So they have this mindset that rejects all that this God is. Their minds are, Paul says, darkened in their understanding. And you know what it's like to be in a dark place. You think you perceive something, but you don't perceive it rightly until the lights are on. You actually don't have the ability at that point to rightly perceive something. They don't think God's thoughts after him. They hunger for fulfillment on their own terms. And so he goes on and says that their hearts have become hardened in verse 18 and 19, hardened to the point of becoming calloused. And so what Paul's telling us here is that the human heart will insulate itself against the voice of God. So when we hear something we don't want to hear, we find ways to filter it out. And Paul uses the word a callous on the heart. And we all know what calluses are, right? You guitar players, you have calluses on your fingertips. Because the first time you pick up a steel string guitar, you're like, oh, this is kind of fun. And then like 20 minutes later, you're like, ow, it hurts. I don't like this. And so you keep playing. And what happens after a while, you don't feel anything anymore. You've built up a resistance, a callousness, a hardening to the things that you were once sensitive to. Now, when you're playing guitar, that's a good thing, right? If you're hiking a lot, it's a good thing to have those tender places on your foot. But when it comes to your heart and the voice of God, not a good thing. Because God's voice will cut against the grain of our heart that says, I want to be God. I want to make my own choices. I want God to be my endorser, not my Lord. And so we insulate the heart at that point, cutting off our sensitivity to the voice of God. And because we're created to know God, to be satisfied by God, what happens is created things, when they cut themselves off from God, they don't have the ability to satisfy themselves. We're created to be satisfied by an all-satisfying God. But because by nature, our fallen nature, people without Christ, they're saying, I want the benefits without the benefactor. I want the results without the cause. I want the fruit without the root. I want God's blessings without God. Or at least the God that is. If I can make up my own Santa Claus God, I'm good with that. But because we cut him off, we are driven to want more and more of what will never satisfy. And that's what Paul says here. Look at this. Verse 8:19. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And what he's saying is that because we've cut off the God who is all satisfying, we are desperate for satisfaction with God outside of our lives. So the way we think is futile. The things that we want are darkened. We've hardened ourselves to the voice of God. And so we live harder and harder and harder, elevating things that were never meant to be God. Never meant to be all satisfying. But we fix our heart and say, if only I had that, or if only I achieved this, or if only that would happen, then I would be satisfied. And all the while, the voice of God says, I alone satisfy. Don't want to hear that. I want to make my own choices. I don't want to be subject to another. There's a constant drive for more. Philip Cushman, who's a psychologist, he wrote in the American Psychologist Journal back in 1990. Listen to what he says in an article entitled Why the Self is Empty. He's not a Christian. He's making very true observations that have implications for what we believe, but he himself is not a Christian. He says, it is a self that seeks the experience of being continually filled up by consuming goods, calories, experiences, politicians, romantic partners, and empathic therapists in an attempt to combat the growing alienation and fragmentation of this era, or of its era. It's a brilliant article that he writes as someone who does not know God, but he sees something so well. And he understands the human heart, though he wouldn't use these words. In its insatiable nature, the inability to be satisfied by all of creation thrown in together, we are looking for satisfaction. And so we are on this pathway that has an infinity sign at the end that says, I need more, 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 and then I'll be satisfied. Something will satisfy for a moment, but the next morning, it's not satisfying anymore. A week, then I need something else. God alone is all satisfying. But since the human heart wants to displace God from the center of all things, the heart in desperation for satisfaction will then live in an unending pursuit to satisfy needs that were never meant to be satisfied without God at the center. That is why no amount of money is ever enough. That is why one woman is never enough. That is why a new pair of shoes is never enough. It's why Woody Allen, when he wanted to marry his adopted daughter, he said these words, the heart wants what the heart wants. What was he saying? In theological language, he was saying this, I am a slave to my desires. They master me. They own me. They control me. The person without Christ is enslaved by their desires, even if the desire is a good thing in and of itself, because it's not under the lordship of Christ, it is a futile pursuit. Blind, calloused. And we see this happen in the world, don't we? And we see that same kind of attitude if we have the wrong mindset creep into our own hearts. Like the man who is a Christian who leaves his wife for another woman and says he's happier than he's ever been before. How can a Christian be happier living in sin than when they're living in obedience? How is that even possible? It's an illusion. The heart is darkened. Paul says here they've given themselves to sensuality. The idea there is sensuality, well, it pertains to the senses. They want to feel pleasure. Mental pleasure, physical pleasure, emotional pleasure. But since they're callous, they need more and more of the same thing to get pleasure out of it, which pulls them further and further from God being mastered by their greed. This is the mindset of removing God and placing the self at the center. This is what Paul means when he talks about the futility of their minds, that their understanding is darkened, that their heart is hardened, they become callous. It's this replacing of God with self, of erasing the lines God has drawn and drawing their own lines with themselves at the center. But church, Paul says this, is you no longer. That's not us. Which brings us to our second point, the renewed mind. Here is what God has done. Those who are in Christ are fundamentally different, and the difference is this. They know Christ. That's what he says. Look at verse 20. There's a very significant word at the beginning of that verse, but. One of the biggest words in your Bible. But that's not the way you learn Christ. What he's saying is that this mindset does not belong to the person whose mind is renewed by the work of Christ. And so we can get pulled into it, suckered into it. We could lose sight of the plot and get distracted. But listen, if you're in Christ, that is not what the way we're called to live. We're called to something different. And what he does is he lays out, how do we then live this out? How do we then live the difference that we are? God has made us new, and that has an effect on the way that we live. How do we live out the newness that he has already created for us? And so he says that is not how you learned Christ. Now, this idea of learning, it's not like, it's a really strange phrasing, isn't it? You've not learned Christ. Christ is not a body of information. It's not like, that's not how you learn mathematics. It's a person. And when he says you've not learned Christ, Christ, or that's not how you learn Christ. That's not how you came to know Him, to walk with Him, to be made alive with Him, to be in a relationship with Him. When to know Christ is to know Him as a person, not just facts about Him. To know Him personally. In fact, this is Paul's prayer earlier in chapter 3, verse 19. He says, he prays for him that you would know the love of God that surpasses all knowledge. That you would know God's love. In chapter 4, verse 13, he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, that we're created to know God. This is why we're made. This is why we exist. And what God has done by sending His Son is He's made a way for us to actually know Him, walk with Him, have a relationship with Him, to relate to, know, and be together with the uncreated God. And so the mindset of the Christian is a different mindset than the mindset of those without Christ. The Christian hears the word of God. And that's what he says here in verse 21. Take a look. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. The revelation of God is here. The specific, special revelation where God says, this is who I am. This is what I do. This is my nature. This is my purpose. This is my plan. This is how I redeem. This is how I save. This is how I restore. This is how I train and prepare and disciple you, is through these words. We hear the word of God. And by hearing the word of God, we now think God's thoughts after him because it changes the way that we think. Romans 12:1 or 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. The word of God does that. Listen, if you want to hear God speak, read the Bible. If you want to hear God speak audibly, read the Bible out loud. This mindset we're called to is not passive. It's active. Like, he commands our whole being to join him in this. Like, when he saves us, it's the work of God to redeem, to rescue. We are dead. He makes us alive. But then at this point, he says, I want you to cooperate with the work that I am doing here. And so what he does is he starts laying out what that looks like. When Christ comes into a person, he makes them new, he makes them alive, but he empowers and he commands their very will to participate in the work that he's doing. And here's how he does it here. Notice here in verse 21. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Now notice this word taught. This word now will govern the next couple verses. So there are three phrases here that you see in verses 22 and 23. So the first one, to put off your old self. And then in verse 23, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Verse 24, to put on the new self. They all start with the word to. So if you understand what he's saying here, notice, you were taught in him to put off your old self. You were taught in him to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You were taught in him to put on the new self. This is what God is doing, is he's saying the way that change happens is to know who Christ is. And that happens through knowing his word, where he reveals himself to us. And so we take his word and we take him at his word. And we say, yes, Lord. There's a distance between what you say and what my experience is. Help me to step to what you say by faith, because my experience is telling me something else right now. My experience right now says you're not all satisfying, because that is really tempting. So help me to trust you by faith to step across that divide and not pursue that, because you are all satisfying, because I believe your word. I believe what you say is true, and I need to think that way. Because that's who you made me to be. They're active. They're participatory. This is the work of Christ by the Holy Spirit that involves our engagement. These are all things that you and I do, put on, to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, put off. Notice how these things we are to do come about. This language of putting off, being renewed, putting on. Paul says the same thing to the church in Colossae. But he does it a little bit different. And I want you to see this nuance. So here in Ephesians, he's saying that we are to do these things. We are to put off. We are to put on. We are to be renewed. But he says something slightly different to the Colossians. He tells them, you've already done it. Look at this. Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Yeah, same three things. Put off, put on, be renewed in the way you think. In Colossians, he says, you've already done it. Ephesians is saying, guys, you need to do this. So here's a question. Is there a point for the Christian where it's future? Where you haven't done this yet? Is that what Paul's saying? Like, Colossians, they're there. They got there. They arrived. The Ephesians, they got a ways to go. I'm like, well, that's true for the Corinthians, but I don't know. We're supposed to assume that the Colossians and the Ephesians are both redeemed in the same way. And therefore, what has already happened is still also future. In other words, what he says to the Colossians, you've already done this. He's telling the Ephesians, you need to apply what's already been done. That reality is what you need to walk in right now. It's not that when Paul here is talking to them, you need to put this off, put this on, be renewed in your mind. It's not like this is something new for them. He's saying, this is the reality that is already yours. You just need to live in accordance with that reality. In Colossians 3, just a couple verses before the ones we just read, in verse 7 it says, in these you too once walked when you're living in them. Well, he says the same thing to the Ephesians here. You once walked this way. That's not who you are anymore. You're different. So much of our problem, brothers and sisters, is not remembering who we are. Who are we? What is our identity? Who makes us who we are? We once walked one way, now we walk another way. We once thought one way, now we think another way. So the idea of putting off and putting on that he's referring to here is this idea of doing what you know to be true already. In other words, by doing this, it doesn't make it true. If I put off sin, it doesn't mean that now I have power to say no to sin. I have that power because the Spirit of God lives in me. He's already done that work. I'm not telling you I walk in that perfectly. Certainly don't. But I am a new creature in Christ. I'm a new creation. Old things are passed away. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The work is done. But now we apply the work to our lives. He uses this terminology of putting on and putting off, and oftentimes it speaks of clothing. The same words are used in the Greek to talk about putting on a garment and taking off a garment. But he's speaking about the way you understand who you are. We need to remember, I am not who I once was. Have you ever been in that position where you were drawn into a way of thinking or a way of living that was present before you knew Christ, and now you're pulled back into doing that thing? And Paul's point is, that's not who you are. What are you doing that for? You're new. Spirit of God lives in you. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. What fellowship has the temple of the Spirit with the temple of Satan? You now have a power that you didn't have before. And so we battle against sin, but we battle knowing we have the victory ahead because it's already been accomplished in the past. We have a battle against sin, but Paul's point is, that's not who I am any longer. I no longer have to be driven by the lust of my eyes because I am no longer controlled by that. I no longer have to be driven by the approval of man because I have been given the approval of God through Christ. And therefore, I don't have to live for man's approval. That's not who I am anymore. So rather than what is in front of us dictating to us who you are, oh yes, you are. You've not changed. There's nothing new about you. See that feeling you feel inside? That's evidence. There's nothing new about you. We put off. We allow our mind to be renewed with the truth of Scripture. And we deliberately put on. And Paul's setting us up here for what's going to come in chapter 6 where we put on the armor of God. I'll save that for later. But this mindset of clothing, putting on deliberately, remembering our identity is now different. I was trying to think of various examples of this, and the one that came to me is, some of you know, I'm a volunteer at the Grand Canyon. And so I go up there a few days a year and volunteer, and I have a uniform I put on, like a proper ranger. A microphone or radio. But I remember when they were training us, they said something, and I was like, the sobriety of what this meant really hit me. They said, failure to obey you as a uniform agent of the government is a failure to obey the government. I'm like, I'm a volunteer. I just put a shirt on. What are you talking about? And they said, well, no, you represent the U.S. government in this place, so if you tell them something and they're like, eh, then you know, they're going against the government. I'm like, that's a mindset change for me. Like, I how do I think like that? And so I would put on, you know, the shirt and the radio, and I'd have to remind myself, I'm the government. That's right. I'm the government right here. I would have to deliberately tell myself who I am so that I spoke in a way consistent with that. You see what I'm getting at? As a Christian, it's not merely an external uniform we put on. We have been changed fundamentally. And we need to remind myself, this is who I need to put this on. I am already this. I'm like, I'm putting on my Jesus suit. Now I'm in Christ. I am in Christ, but I need to put it on. And I need to think like one who puts on Christ. I take off those old clothes. Like, that's not me anymore. And when temptation strikes and it's like, here, put this on. It looks good on you. You're like, no, I'm not going to put it on. Why? Because of what Christ did to make me new. It's not my master anymore. I no longer am futile in the way that I think because the gospel has changed me and made me alive. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Sin is no longer our master. But you know what? Every time temptation comes your way, what does it tell you? There's no escape. You have to do this. Go to war. Go to war. Put on the armor. We know Jesus and his spirit lives in us, and this is who we are, even in temptation. You may have to tell yourself, that's not me anymore. I am no longer that way. Like Paul says in verse 17. Put off the old self. God's not left us orphans, but he's given us his spirit. I may need to stop and preach the gospel to myself, that I am new in Christ. Old things are passed away, so let them die. Those old things. They've been crucified. Stop trying to pull the nails out. We put off the old self. The sinful mindset of living with self at the center. Christ came to accomplish this new life for us. And it requires deliberate action on our part. This last week, as I was thinking through this, I was thinking through John Owen's book, The Mortification of Sin. Those Puritans, they sure knew how to write a title of a book. The Mortification of Sin. He has this quote in there early on in the book. It sounds like a gangbanger came up with it. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Go, John Owen. With its curly white wig. 1600s. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Deal with the sin seriously. God is giving you all you need to fight the fight. And so we need to be intentional in that fight. Listen, we fight against sin. We don't tame it. We don't restrain it. We kill it. We kill it. We need to be renewed in our minds. We need to be killing sin or sin will be killing us. When our minds are renewed, we allow biblical truth to shape the way we think. As Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Our minds are renewed by focusing on Christ and learning him. Oh, the more we see the beauty of Christ, the wonder of who he is, what he's done to make us new, the price he paid to redeem us from our sin, the way he keeps loving us even when we fail and welcoming us back to him, the way he opens up his arms and says, you're mine, and I love you with perfect love. You're mine, and no one's going to snatch you out of my arm of love. No one's going to take you from me. Now that's a sword that you can thrust into the heart of temptation. John Owen goes on to say in that book, if we do not abide in prayer, we shall abide in cursed temptations. Not only do we have the word of God in learning Christ to fight against these temptations, knowing what we know to be true and our experiences and that distance between and applying the promises of God to help us get across that gap. But we have prayer. The marshaling of the power of God to enable us to persevere. And so if we want the resources of God that are ours, we need to fix our eyes on him. We need his word in our hearts. Brothers and sisters, if you are struggling in temptation and failing, I have two questions for you. What is your reading of the word like? What is your prayer life like? These are two things that the Spirit has given, also in chapter 6, the armor of God. But if we're not praying, we're succumbing. If we're not looking at the word to see the beauties of who God is and the realities of what he's made true for us, we're falling into temptation. Let's use everything that God has given us to fight. For we are created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Because when we seek God's face, There is something that happens where the temptations of other things, they don't necessarily go away altogether, though some do, but they lose their fingernails that grab onto our clothing. They lose their bite because we see someone better, more glorious. And that's that mindset of understanding who Christ is and what he's done to make us new. So we're no longer that anymore. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul says, we are all with unveiled face, notice this, beholding the glory of the Lord. We see God, we're beholding his glory, we're seeing who he is. And by beholding his glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, you are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. What he's saying is this. He's saying that the Spirit enables us to see Jesus. And we see Jesus by beholding him. His word reveals him. These things are written about me, Jesus says. And so by beholding who he is, we see him, we see his worth, we see his wonder, we see his glory, and these other things that were so enticing and so close, and you could taste them there that close. You've lost the flavor for them because you've got a flavor for something better. I mean, goodbye Velveeta, hello French cheese. I mean, that's what we're talking about. Like, you don't want that anymore. You're no longer that person anymore. You are new. And by beholding him, we're being changed. So we now walk in who we are. We now walk according to the new nature so that when people see us being changed, they're like, you know, there's something about that person that looks a lot like Jesus. Because that's who we are. Followers of Christ. And as we learn him, we live that way. And so, we have to repent of sin and put off the old man. I wonder, is the Spirit of God convicting you of things you need to put off today? Is the Spirit of God impressing upon you a sense of, you know what, there are things that are from the old mindset that still have their talons in me, and I'm letting them be there, and I'm not marshaling all the resources of God that are mine to slay that temptation. Maybe you don't want it slain. You just want it tamed. I was thinking through The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis's book, and I'm going to end with this illustration. In The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis tells a story. It's a fictional book, but he tells a story of a traveler who comes across a man who has this little red lizard on his shoulder. And this lizard whispers thoughts into the man's mind. And the man wants the lizard to be quiet, but the lizard won't stop whispering. He's tormented by this lizard. One minute, the man is driven mad by this lizard. And then the very next moment, the lizard whispers something fanciful, and he gets this little smile on his face because of the lizard. He knows the lizard's tormenting him, and yet he loves the lizard. And an angel comes up to the man and said, "Would you like me to make him quiet?" And the man is eager to silence the lizard, and the angel says, "I will kill him." And the man's response is, "Honestly, I don't think there's the slightest necessity for that. I'm sure I will be able to keep it in order. I think the gradual process would be far better than killing it. Let's just work through this slowly. Let's not get too crazy in dealing with this lizard." The angel says to the man, "The gradual process is of no use at all." The man then says, "I'll think it over. I honestly will think it over. In fact, I'd let you kill it now, but as a matter of fact, I'm feeling a little tired, and so maybe today's not the best day. I'll come back another day and let you kill the lizard, but today's not a good day. Some other day, perhaps." To which the angel says, "There is no other day. All days are present now. This is the moment." So he reaches for the lizard, the angel does. And the fire of the angel, the man feels, and the man yells, "Get back, you're burning me. How can I tell you to kill it? You'd kill me if you did. You're hurting me now just by coming close." The angel said, "I never said I wouldn't hurt you. I said I wouldn't kill you. Kill the lizard." And the man retreats and says, "No, not now. I'll come again the first moment I can." And the angel says, "This moment contains all moments." Angel won't let him go. He says, "It needs to be dealt with right now. You need to put it off right now." Then the lizard speaks up. And the lizard whispers to the man, "Be careful, he can kill me. One fatal word from you and he will. Then you'll be without me forever and ever. How could you live?" "He doesn't understand." The angel doesn't understand. "I know there are no real pleasures now, only dreams, but aren't they better than nothing? Aren't the dreams I'm giving you better than nothing? And I'll be so good. I'll admit I've sometimes gone too far in the past, but I promise I won't do it again. I'll give you nothing but really nice dreams, all sweet and fresh and almost innocent. The angel responds, "Do I have your permission to kill him?" And the man says, "I know it will kill me." And the angel says, I won't kill you, but supposing it did. The man says, "You're right. It would be better to be dead than to live with this creature." And as I was praying through this passage and thinking through this passage, I thought, you know what? What a great illustration of our reluctance to let sin be slain. Because there's something about it that tells us we can't live without it. But what does the gospel tell us? That we are made alive without sin. We live without sin. That we are renewed without that. We don't need that anymore because what we have is infinitely greater. Are you struggling today? Maybe I'll put that off another day. This moment contains all moments. Trust the glory of Christ to allow that to be slain. That your mind walks in newness of thought. That the beauty of Christ would be more captivating to you than the ugliness of the sin that says you can't live without this. For that is not how you learned Christ. Oh, it's a barrier to the joys of walking with Christ that we are created for. Let the lizard die. And let the Spirit revive. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have made us alive in Christ, that we are no longer who we once were. And we thank you that you've given us new minds, new hearts. And we ask that we would live according to who we are, not who we were. Thank you that we have been made alive. And we ask that you would empower us to walk in that life that is now fully ours because of the grace of Christ. Amen.